Well, good morning. I hope you've been enjoying at least some of the beautiful mornings this past week. I know yesterday was kind of muggy, but the rest of the morning is just beautiful to open up the windows and get that cool, fresh air. And so I hope that that's rejuvenating for you. It is for me, and I've been loving taking walks in the morning. Just praising God for that. If you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church. It's my joy each and every week to be able to lead us in the Word of God, but then also lead us throughout the week to pursue Jesus Christ more. And that's my joy, and that's my deep burden that God has given, is to lead us more into understanding and treasuring who Jesus Christ is. But this morning, before we get into the sermon, there's a couple things I wanted to mention before we get started. There's about three things I want us to talk about, and this isn't normal, but hopefully it's going to be helpful for all of us here. And so just kind of view this as overtime. You're getting extra for what you normally do, and hopefully you view it that way rather than annoyed. But anyway, there's three things I want to mention this morning. First is, like I said last week, I don't say this enough, but I love you. I care deeply about each of us individually, but us as a church as well. I'm praying for us regularly. I'm thinking about you, making decisions. As our elders get together, we're making decisions with this church in mind and trying to think about where God would have us for the future. And so I just want you to know that, because I believe that that's right and that's biblical. The elders of the church should be caring about all of us together and caring about you on your spiritual journey with Jesus Christ. So just know that we love you and that we care for you. And so every week when I come up here and we open up the Word of God together, I'm trying to point you back to Jesus, trying to point you to the reality that we live in light of eternity, and the decisions that we make today affect our eternity. So just know that we care about you, and we do love you, and we're thinking in light of that. Now, I say all of that to kind of really set up what I'm going to get into right now, and that is, if you at all have been taking notice of what's happened the last couple of weeks, there's a new game out, correct? There's a new game on your phone that you can get called Pokemon Go, and it's just taking the world by craze, right? I mean, there are tons of people who love it. It's getting them out. It's getting them active. It's getting kids out and about, and people are enjoying the game. But as a pastor, as I've read about the game and thought about the game, there's some things I think that I just want to inform you on, some views, both sides of the game, that I really want to inform us on and leave you to do more research and to think and to pray and to seek God and do that in community as you form your own thoughts and opinions about the game. So I've got to admit, there's two sides here. On the one side, there's people who love Pokemon, love the game, and think that there's nothing wrong with it. And there's actually a lot of pastors who and mature Christians who hear and have seen the game and think there's nothing wrong with the game whatsoever. And so there's that one side. And in fact, some pastors are seeing the craze and are using it to leverage it for the gospel. And so they're having pokey stops, or maybe I said that wrong, but they're having those things at churches so it gathers young people who haven't been to church in a while. And so they're using it as a way to outreach. And so I just want to be clear, there are mature Christians and pastors who are on that side. But then there are others. There are other pastors and Christians who are on the other side. And the other side is that they see the game, and if you've ever played the game or seen anything about the game, they would say that there's a lot of things in the game that are highly connected to occult practices in Eastern religions. So if you've ever played the game, I never have. I've just done some reading on it. In the game, some of the characters can read minds. Others can hypnotize. Others can deal with negative energy, and still others deal with evolution. And so some pastors on the other side are very concerned about that, because the Bible would actually warn us to stay away from those practices. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 33, 6, King Manasseh was an evil king over Judah, I believe it was, if I remember correctly, and he was reigning And he would use fortune telling and sorcery and witchcraft in order to understand what he should be doing. And God actually condemned that in the Bible. And so there's this group that actually see if you're playing the game that is tied to Eastern religions, which are contrary to Christ and can actually lead you away from Christ. And so I just got to lay that on the table as your pastor, because my guess, most of us are completely uninformed about the game. We play the game, we don't think about it, we're uninformed. Or we let our kids play it, and we're uninformed. But I want to inform you, because I want to challenge you to pray about this. I want to challenge you to look at the Bible. And I want to challenge you to talk about this in community with other Christians and really wrestle and do the research before you just let your kids or your family partake in the game. Personally, we're not partaking in it. Personally, I don't think it's fully wise to. But at the same time, that's my conviction on it. I realize that there are others on the other side of it who play it and think that there's nothing connected to Eastern practices. And so I just say that to raise your awareness and to challenge you to think about it. To not just do these things that the culture is doing, but to actually take a step back and think, is this lining up with what I believe? And so I want us to think about that. I want us to pray about that. But then I also want us to realize, because I've said there's Christians, mature Christians on both sides of the camp, I want us to realize that we have the freedom to disagree and still have unity. And so I want us to do that. We, even in this church here, we might have people on both sides who can argue biblically, and some would say, hey, I have freedom of conscience, and some would say, no, that's not right. And I just want us to first of all, wrestle with it, but then if we disagree, to disagree in love. To disagree where that does not produce division or divide us in any sort of way. And not to talk, and I'm saying this on both sides of the spectrum, not to talk and think that you're above the other person. Think, well, I am playing it, and so I'm better than you because I have freedom of conscience. And Paul would say, you need to get rid of your freedom if it's going to make other people stumble. And so we need to view both sides of the spectrum and say, hey, I have freedom, but let's not use our freedom to act like the other person is evil. The other side of the equation is evil. So I just want to say that as someone who's called to shepherd you. I want to say that to challenge you. I want to say that because I love you. And so I just want to warn you with what the Bible would say. The second thing this morning is, if you'll remember, Josh mentioned earlier in our announcements that the reason that we exist is that we want to make disciples. We want to be used by God here in our city and in Nori to make disciples. And we want to trust that God would make disciples who love him, who cherish him and treasure him, who their thoughts are about God and process everything through those thoughts. And then that they would live out the gospel, that us together and others would come in, that we'd live out the truths of the gospel. You know, it's interesting, when Paul writes most of the New Testament, he's a writer who wrote many of the New Testament books. He says, hey, Jesus lived a perfect life. He died and he rose from the dead. And that's good truth. But it also changes how we view our money. It changes how we view sex. It changes how we view each other. It changes how we interact with one another. And so he's saying, hey, it doesn't just change our eternal destiny, but it changes everything about us. And so that's what we want to be as a people. We want to love God, and we want the truth of Jesus Christ to change all of us. And inevitably, that's going to push us back out into the community. I never want us to be a church that looks upon Sunbury or Nori and thinks down upon our city. I want us to love our city. Is there things that are messed up? Yes. But there's things that are messed up in my life too. And so I want us to embrace our community and love our community. And through that, hopefully others will come to faith in Jesus Christ. That we'll plant movements. We'll plant gospel movements where new missional communities will get started. And hopefully God will raise some of us and send us out to plant other churches or go be missionaries across the world. And that's our hope. That's our goal. And so even now, we want to put that in our DNA. We want us as a church, because I don't think that God cares that, or I don't think that God wants us to wait until we get to a certain level of income before we start responding to what he's done for us and give at that point. He's saying, I don't care if you make $5 or $500,000, because I've given so freely to you, out of response of that, we should give back. And so even as a small church like ourselves, we want to have this DNA embedded in us that we are planting movements. And so part of that process is that the elders and deacons here at Sunbury City Church have been praying about this and thinking about this and talking about this and have now decided to partner with a church called 7 Mile Road Church in the greater Boston area. Now, 7 Mile Road Church is actually a network of churches. They have one in Melrose, Massachusetts, and one in Malden. And they're hoping in the next year to start a new one in Waltham. And so we're going to actually be partnering with 7 Mile Road Church in Waltham, and in particular with the lead church planter there named Clint Patronella. Now, I've had the privilege of knowing Clint for about 4 or 5 years. He's a godly man. He's theologically and biblically based. And the beautiful thing about this partnership is what they're going to try to do there is exactly what we're trying to do here. They want to reach their community, tell others about Jesus Christ, and they want to do that through missional communities. And they have similar theology with us. And so there's a lot of things where we're lining up. And so we're going to partner with them. If you don't know much about Boston, Boston was one of the first major metropolitan areas in the United States. And about 400 years ago, now, it was actually a hub of Christianity. And now today, there are 8.1 million people who live in the metro area, and less than 2% of the people there are Christian. And there's few churches and few good Bible-teaching, Jesus Christ-exalting churches. And so what 7 Mile is trying to do is they're trusting God over the next 10 years that he would bring them more church planters, and that 1,500 people, 1,500 Bostonians would come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's a big vision. And so we're just going to partner with them. We're partnering in a couple of ways. We're going to partner with them by praying. We've agreed that on a monthly basis, we'll share prayer requests with one another. And so I'll come in here probably next month with some prayer requests from them that we'll pray through. We're going to partner financially. And then hopefully someday we can partner by sending a few of us up for a couple days and minister there alongside them in Boston. So that's what we're doing. That's where we're going. And someday I'd love to see us not having to partner with an external person, but partner with one of us as we send one of us out. And so if you want more information, I created a paper on 7 Mile. It's on the back table. Go ahead and look at that. They've got a couple websites, their network website, their individual church website, and then Clint Patronella has his own website as well, where you can get a lot of information on this. But I just want to mention this to you, and in case you're sitting here and think, wait, how can we afford that? Well, it's already been in our budget for the past, actually, year and a half. It's been our budget, and we're finally exercising that budget line to start giving out, because we want that in our DNA now. And so I just want to let you know about that, and actually, I just want to pray for them right now before I move on to our third thing. So let me go ahead and pray for 7 Mile and Clint. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity for us as a small church to partner with another church who is trying to reach Boston and in particular Waltham with the gospel. We thank you for Clint's presence up there, and we thank you that you've allowed him to actually buy and move into Waltham. And Lord, as he thinks in the next couple of months about how to get connected there, we just ask that you'd open up many doors, that men and women who are Christians but are leaving this city would come and connect with Clint, and we want to be a part of a core of that new church. And we pray that you would give them favor with non-Christians, that men and women who do not know you yet, you would begin to work in their hearts and cause them to wrestle so that they would want to know more about you. Father, would you bless them, their whole network, as they want to see 1,500 Bostonians come to Christ in the next 10 years. Would you do that? That seems like a lofty goal, but would you do that? We pray. And would you bless us as we are partnering with them as well? In your name, amen. And the third thing I wanted to mention this morning, if you've been here last few weeks, we've been going through kind of our different missional communities. Now, if you're not familiar what a missional community is, it's just a group of people who are gathering together, trying to live as a family and serve one another and serve God and then be pushed back out to live as missionaries in our community. And so we have three of them going. And last couple weeks, we've brought two of them up to kind of hear what God is doing in their midst and then commission them out. And so this morning, I want to bring up our last one, which is our South Hill Missional Community. And so if you're a part of that missional community that meets at Dave and Becca's house, I just want you to come up this morning. We're going to hear a little bit of what God's doing. Yeah, come on up. We're going to hear a little bit about what God's doing and then pray over you this morning. And the hope with this is that it allows each of us to know more about what God is doing in the other missional communities, but also that it's encouraging us that if you are currently getting to know people or sharing the gospel or trying to get to know neighbors, we just want to encourage that more. You know, sometimes if you've ever been in church at all, you see the pastor get commissioner or missionary, but the average person who works their job and is faithful doesn't get that. And we want to recognize that all of us here are called to Christian ministry. Just your check gets routed from a different job than the church. And so we want to encourage that and just praise God for that. And so if you don't know, the South Hill Missional Community was one of the missional communities that was original in the church as we started about a year ago. And I was actually had the privilege of leading the group over the last year. But as God's been burdening my heart more and more for my neighborhood, he's actually at the same time simultaneously was starting to raise Dave up and give Dave a burden to begin to take over that missional community. And so this summer, we're in a transition period. We're transitioning from my leadership to Dave's leadership, where in the fall, I'll actually back out and lead a new missional community. And so you can just be praying for that as we make that transition and as we try to figure out what that looks like. But I just had a couple of questions. First, Dave, as we talk about reaching areas of our city, what area in particular is this missional community geared towards?
You want me to talk into your cheek?
You can talk into my mic. There.
So our missional community, we're called the South Hill, is really located around where our home is. Becca and I and our kids, we live at 1119 Market Street, which is between the 1100 and 1200 block of Market Street. So we've kind of set up an area around our home, kind of like a perimeter. I get my own now. Okay, here we go. So we kind of go from 10th Street along Market all the way to 12th, and then behind our home, there's a lot of houses behind us as well on Court Street. And so we've also included Court Street and parts of East Chestnut Street. So it's sort of a little circle around our home up there on Market Street.
So how are you connecting with those neighbors? And I also know that we've kind of expanded it to even our friends that we may have outside of the area. How are you connecting with them?
Yeah, so one of the main goals was just the proximity to our neighbors and our ability to build relationships with them. So what we've done within the neighborhood, and then I'll talk about some of the friends we've invited in too, is we've tried to have some different get-togethers. And of course, we live there, so we interact on a regular basis with those. But for everyone else in the group, giving them an opportunity to meet some of our neighbors, we've had a St. Patrick's Day party that mm-hmm. everyone wore green and all that kind of stuff. And you know that went over really well. That was more in the winter. And then this summer, we really ramped it up. We've done several different picnics or barbecues in the backyard. We even did something where we put some fire pits out and just did s'mores and mountain pies and things like that. And so we've done a couple things like that. And then even two of the girls in the neighborhood had babies recently, and we went together and put a little basket together for them just as an opportunity to build some relationships with them. But that being said, every one of us has friends, too, that we interact with. And so a lot of them have invited other people in, and we've had a good turnout of just people that have connected with us from either sports or from coming to the Y or different things in their life. And so we've brought them in, too, so where they're coming to the picnics. And a couple of them have started coming to our missional community meetings now that we have as well.
Yeah, great. As we kind of think towards the future, what are some things that we can be praying for the missional community in general?
Well, I think you can pray for our group. I would say pray for the transition from Derek stepping out and for me sort of stepping into the leadership role. That's going to be a change for everybody, and I would appreciate your prayers for me as I take on that responsibility. Pray for our neighbors. We have a lot of people that are they're at arm's length at the moment. They've let us into their lives a little, let us know a little bit about them, but we've not yet gotten to probe deeper with them, that being the purpose. You know, I feel like we're sort of little undercover spies here, you know. But we want to get to know them. We want to be able to share Jesus with them. But we're sort of just waiting for those opportunities. We're waiting for God to prepare their hearts, because it's not something that we can do. We can speak the words, but God's got to prepare their hearts. So we want God to prepare the hearts of our neighbors. And then there's a couple people that have connected a little more yet. They've come to our Wednesday night groups. Some of them have come here to church. We'd love God to just really put on their heart to for those that aren't believers to become believers, and that they would come into fellowship with us.
Okay, great. Why don't I have you, kind of come over here, and then we'll just pray over them. And again, I want us to be praying for this missional community throughout our week as well. So let me pray for those things now. Father, we thank you for what you have already done in the life of our church. Or as we've thought over the last couple of weeks and thought about what you are doing in our midst and how you're going to use the South Hill Missional Community. So we pray for the transition. We pray that you would work in Dave as he begins to lead, and would you give him a clearer vision and more exciting vision of what you might have for that area. And would you just unite this missional community together? And would you just continue to use them through the barbecues to get to know neighbors? And would you, any defenses that may be there, would you break them down? And Lord, would you use this missional community to see men and women come to faith in Jesus Christ? We pray in your name. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. Again, my hope is that that's helping each of us to know, here's what's going on in the life of our church. Here's what God is doing. And here's what God is doing in them and what he could do through us or whatever it might be. And to encourage each of us as well as hopefully unify us more as a church. And so that's our hope through those. Let's go ahead and transition into the book of Matthew. We're going to continue in our series in Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 7 to 11. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, go ahead and take that. That's our gift to you. We believe this is the Word of God. We want you to have it. And so go ahead and take that. But Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's after the book of Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And you're going to be looking for the big number 7. That's the chapter number, and then you're looking for the small number 7 as well, which is the verse number. We're going to be going through verses 7 to 11, and then the next 2 weeks we'll kind of finish up Matthew before we dive into the fall, which we'll talk a little bit more about ourselves as a church and what the Bible would say to us and how we should be structured. So that's kind of where we're going today and in the next couple of weeks. I don't know how it was with you in your house growing up. It's kind of interesting. I was talking with my parents a little bit about this yesterday, but my family did family dinners. My parents really enjoyed having the time where all of us were around the table. And so there was rarely a night where the five of us did not start eating together. And I say start eating because my parents really valued that time. But what would happen is my mom would actually kind of make the same kind of meal every night. Actually, at one point, she made the same thing every Monday, every Tuesday, so you knew. She's not real spontaneous, but she kind of had the same style of meals every night. And so there'd be some sort of meat, there'd be bread, there'd be mashed potatoes, and there'd be some type of vegetable, mainly corn. But sometimes she'd throw in some other kinds of vegetables. And if you know me, I don't really do vegetables too well. In fact, it was kind of a tension between Alicia and I, apparently. It was almost a deal breaker for her, but we obviously worked it out. But what would happen is we would start our meals together, and every once in a while, my parents didn't do this typically, but every once in a while, they'd force me to eat vegetables. And so I say we started our meals together because what would happen as they forced me to eat my vegetables, I would actually start eating everything else on my plate first. And so I'd eat the bread, I'd eat the meat, I'd eat the mashed potatoes. I can kind of stomach that with enough water. And then it'd be the vegetables. I just kind of play around with them and think, well, if I just play around long enough, then maybe they'll magically disappear. I don't have to eat it. And after a while, we'd be there for about 30 minutes having our family dinner. And finally, my parents would say, hey, if you don't want to eat your vegetables, or actually they'd say, hey, the only way you can get up from the table is if you eat your vegetables. And so there'd be a lot of lonely times at this point where I'd be sitting for 15, 20, 30 minutes still playing with my vegetables. And the odd thing about it is I hated vegetables so much that my mind had deceived me to think, hey, the freedom I can have, the way in which to get out of vegetables is to actually not eat the vegetables and just play around with it. And my mind had actually believed the lie that that was giving me freedom. But as a kid, that's the worst thing in the world. Because what you really want is you want to get up from the table and go and play. And so on the one hand, I'm thinking, yes, I get what I want. I don't have to eat my vegetables. On the other hand, I was actually enslaving myself to the table, not getting to go and play. And the interesting part about all of this is I think that many of us do that today. Many of us do that today. We realize that there are things in our life that we don't like and that we're enslaved to. And so we try to resist those things. And what ends up happening is we actually enslave ourselves to something else. So what we're doing is we're just switching what we're enslaved to. And we think that we're doing good. We think that we're actually getting the freedom that we desire. And in the end, we're just enslaving ourselves to something bigger than what we think. Let me put it this way. If we go back to the first century, the time that Matthew was written, what we see is the Israelites were under the reign and rule of the Romans. And so in some ways, they were under slavery. Not in the slavery that we think in the United States, but in some ways they were under slavery because they were not in control and they had an outside country controlling them. And they didn't own their land, and they didn't get to worship fully in the way that they wanted to worship. And so they longed for a day when they'd get to experience this freedom again, when they'd get to see Rome leave, and they would have their land back, and that they'd get to live in peace once again. And so in order to get that freedom, what they did is they put a bunch of rules on themselves, essentially enslaving themselves to a certain way of life, believing that if they just followed these rules, God would send his Savior and they would be free. And what we've seen so far in the book of Matthew, when God did in fact send that Savior, Jesus Christ, they missed him. Because they thought that they were enslaved to these external things of Rome and they missed the reality that they were enslaved, that by following all of these rules, that they were actually enslaving themselves even more, and that Jesus came not to free them from the external things, but to free them from their evil heart desire and their heart sins against God. And so they missed him. They replaced the slavery of Rome with a greater moralistic slavery. My concern is that many of us can do that as well. We can enslave ourselves to a number of things. So when we look at what Jesus has been saying over the last 12 weeks or so in the Sermon on the Mount, we can see all of these things that he's talking about how he has called us and said, hey, blessed are those who mourn. If life is hard because you're following Christ, you're actually blessed. Or, hey, don't lust. Freedom comes from not lusting. Your freedom comes from not having bitterness and anger in your hearts. Or freedom comes from keeping your word. Or freedom comes when you give and you don't care about the praise of man. Or freedom comes when you fast and you don't care about what people are thinking or saying about you. And we can hear all of that. and still miss the fact that Christ is the one bringing the freedom and that these things actually are freeing. And so what we do is we end up trying to do all of these things. And it just enslaves us more and more and more. Because we're looking at a bunch of rules and we're not looking at the heart. So today I want to talk about having freedom. Because we're at that point in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus told us a lot of to-dos, and we're kind of at a unique passage that doesn't really seem to fit with anything else. And yet it's going to talk about freedom. And he's going to say that freedom doesn't come from getting yourself cleaned up or essentially flipping the bird on Jesus. Freedom doesn't come from either of those things, but comes from the commands of the Father. It comes from following the Father. So Jesus' point today is going to be, in order to experience true freedom, we must honestly and humbly ask our Father. That's what we're going to find out this morning. So if you have your Bible, go and look at it and turn with me to, again, Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Let's go ahead and read this section. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which of you, if the son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And so what we've seen so far in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus essentially telling us, if you believe in him, you have faith in Jesus Christ, here's what a life lived for God would look like. Here's what it would look like to be a son or daughter in the kingdom of heaven, or to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. It's been quite different than what we'd expect, because it's not focused on great military power, but it's one that actually results in great moral change. And if you're like me, you can easily follow all of these things that Jesus has been saying and read them on the surface and think, whoa, that does not sound freeing at all. There's a bunch of to-dos here that just feel like it's a weight for us. It feels like it's more and more that we have to do and try to implement into our already busy lives. And it doesn't feel freeing, but rather enslaving. And yet we got to wrestle with that, because Jesus said that he came to save us and to set us free. And so in order to see that, in order to see what he's talking about in this passage, we're going to look at three main things today. And the first thing is the need to be free. Now, this might sound obvious, but my guess is that most of us don't realize that we actually need to be set free. That when we look at our lives, that we actually believe right now that we are currently free creatures getting to decide whatever it is that we want. And yet the Bible would say that that's not true at all. In order to see that, we're going to actually have to zoom out and see the whole of the Bible. And so just kind of as a tip, if you're ever reading the Bible on your own, the best way to understand a passage is to zoom out to the chapter, and then zoom out to the book, and zoom out to the New Testament or Old Testament, and then zoom out to the whole of the Bible. Because it's one story from start to finish. And so we're going to have to zoom out to the whole Bible to really understand this passage. And to do that, we've got to go all the way back to Genesis 3. And what we see in Genesis 3 is that God had created the world perfect and good. And he created man and woman to be in right relationship with him. And we see that God created them without any sin, without any disobedience or anything that they had done at that point that would go against God. And the world was not affected by sin at all. But then in Genesis 3, we see a crafty snake come in and come into this world, and he introduced the first lie to Adam and Eve, who were our first, the first people on the earth. And Adam and Eve believed the lie, hook, line, and sinker. And the lie was that God is robbing you of your freedom. He's enslaving you. He doesn't want what's best, but he's actually holding back real life from you. Well, how's that? Because Satan told them, Satan said, hey, God doesn't want you to eat or touch of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he's afraid. He's afraid that if you eat of the fruit of that, then you're going to become like God. So Satan's saying, hey, he's holding back on you. His rules aren't good. And so they bought the lie and they ate of that tree. And now, because of that sin, because of that disobedience of God, we have a number of things that has affected humanity ever since. And there's four I want to highlight this morning. And they're actually all in the book of Romans. So if you want to go home later and look these up, Romans is a great book to really understand this idea of sin. And the first is Romans 5 shows us that all of us have inherited a sin nature. That sin, the sin that Adam and Eve committed, isn't just something that was reserved for them. But anyone born of an earthly father and an earthly mother now receives this sin nature. And so everyone has this. Paul even says in Romans 5:12 that sin entered through Adam and spread to all humans. And so there's no one that can escape this. Not even your precious little Johnny or whatever that's a month old. I mean, have you ever watched babies? I mean, just watch them. They'll crawl to something, know that they're not supposed to touch it. Look, call your name, touch it. Look at me, how awesome I am. I mean, they learn that at such a young age. David would even say in Psalm 51 that in his mother's womb, he had this sin nature. So all of us have the sin nature. It's inherent in all of us. And we're actually not going to know what it's like to be without it until the day we die. And if we believe in Jesus Christ, go and be with him. And so all of us have this sin nature. The second thing is that Romans 1 tells us that because of this sin nature, all of us love our sin. We all love our sin. It's not that we happen to choose sin every once in a while because we made a mistake. It's not like we do when we go to the grocery store. You know, you go to a grocery store, you're in a hurry, you look and you're like, oh, I'm going to choose that line. You choose the line, the slowest cashier ever in the world. What did I do? I made a mistake. Grab the wrong line. That's not what sin is. We're like, ah, I just made a mistake. We actually love our sin. We think we are wise. You know, there's a proverb that says, there's a way that seems right to a man, and in the end it leads to death. We think we are wise, and we're purposely choosing to worship and follow created things over God, who created them. So it's our heart desire to look at created things, whether it's a new phone, a new car, a new gadget, a new girlfriend, a new whatever it is. We look at these created things and act as if they're going to solve our deep problem. It's because we love our sin. We love to elevate things that are created above God who created all things, because we think those things will bring us more joy. And the third thing, Romans 3 tells us that all of us are totally depraved. All of us are totally depraved. Now, I know that that's a big theological term, but what it means is that there's not a single part of our being that is not affected by sin. This doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, but rather every area of our life, our thinking, our desires, our physical nature, our feelings, whatever it is, all of it is affected by sin. We have a desire to go against God's perfect ways and his good ways. That desire has crept into us and affected every area of us, which ought to humble us. And you can't find a single area of your life that has not been affected by sin. And Romans 8 would actually go further to say, not only are you completely affected, but the world is affected. That your dog is affected because of our sin. It says that all the world has been subjected to futility because of our sin. And I would lead, I would argue that this leads us to the fact that we're never going to have a pure motive. Now, there will be motives that are purer than others, but we will never have a 100% pure motive. And the fourth is that Romans 6 tells us that all of us are enslaved to sin before believing in Christ. And I would add that the Bible would say that even after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we're tempted to fall back into that slavery and into our old way of life. And so we can think that we're free all that we want, but in reality, we're actually deeply, deeply enslaved to following the passions of the world and following the passions of the devil, as Paul actually says in Ephesians 2. And so we've presented ourselves to lawlessness, to the ways that are wicked and go against God, thinking that they're free choices, thinking that they are free actions, when in fact those things are actually controlling us and causing us to follow evil. Now maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, whoa, that's not me. I'm not enslaved to sin. Well, have you ever done something thinking that it's right, only to find out that it was completely wrong, or that it was sinful, or it wasn't at all what you should have done? My guess is many of us have done that. Or maybe you're thinking, hey, there's an area of my life I really want to get rid of. Maybe it's gossip or whatever it is. You really want to get rid of that area of your life. And so today you wake up, I'm going to get rid of that. And by the time you go to bed, you realize, hey, I've struggled with that all day long again. Again, we are either enslaved to the sin, or sin still has a stronghold on our lives. And so you can see through these four that we have a deep need for freedom, to experience true and lasting freedom, because sin blinds us and entangles us. That's why Jesus has been going throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's been saying, hey, don't lust, because that lies to you like that's going to satisfy you, but it actually enslaves you. Don't divorce. That's a lie. It says it's going to be better. Don't say you're going to do one thing and do another. That's a lie. That's not true freedom. And yet every attempt on our own leads us into more and more slavery, because we think that we can fix the problem. We're like a little kid who spills milk on the kitchen table and then goes and gets towels and tries to clean it up. We just make it more of a mess. Their bodies and their minds aren't quite there where they can clean up the mess on their own. That's the same way with us. We're so blinded by our sin that we can't fix our own problems. And that leads us to our second point, which is the barrier to our freedom. So we have a deep need to be free that Jesus has been talking about the last number of weeks. And now today, now we should look at the barrier to that freedom. And I've said this for a couple weeks in a row, and so I'm hoping that when we're done here, you'll be able to know this and be able to teach others about it as well. But how we view God affects how we view ourselves and how we respond to others. And so if you want to see how you view God, just look at your actions and then look a little bit beneath that and say, why did I do that? What was I thinking about myself that led me to that? And then just go a little bit deeper below that and say, what did I believe about God that led me to think I should run somewhere else for freedom? And so as a result, what happens is that we kind of have barriers. We believe these lies that keep us from experiencing the freedom that Jesus has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's go ahead and take a look at these. And there's some wrong views about ourselves and wrong views about God. And there's two wrong views that we have about ourselves that we can easily identify. And when you get to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, you can hear all of these commands, and there's two ways that you can go with this. So you can hear all these commands, and the first way is that you can say, hey, I've got this. I can do this on my own. I am able on my own to do this. You can try to do it on your own. That's because we view ourselves as self-sufficient. That's the American way, right? I mean, we believe that it's in our power to obey all of these commands that Jesus laid down. So what we'll do is we'll see what he said. We'll put together some sort of slick discipline plan in order to apply it to our lives, and we'll get whatever resources, maybe it's a new Bible or a highlighter or whatever it is we think will help us, and we'll get rid of whatever we think is going to deter us, and we'll try to live out this section because we believe that we can handle it. And it's, again, it's because we think more highly of ourselves than what we ought, and we minimize the effect that sin has on us and our lives. We think that the ability to obey these commands is simply out of willpower. You know, it's interesting, the other day I was talking with somebody, and she was really perplexed that she saw many people come out of prison and on parole, and within the first 3 months on their parole, already commit a crime and go back to prison. And she was perplexed because she thought, surely when you get out of prison, all you got to do is just clean yourself up, get on the right track, and you'll stay out. And she couldn't quite understand that sin still has a deep effect on us. And it causes us to think that those things are right. She thought that all it would take is just us doing the hard work, and the reality is we can't. And so we think that we can just muster it up. And if we have the ability to just muster it up, and that works for a little bit, what will end up happening is what we talked about last week, right? What will end up happening is we'll start looking down upon others as if we're so awesome, we're so great, and we can't quite understand how others can't get their life together. We'll start judging them. And what will eventually happen is we will flounder and we will fail. And that will leave us with a ton of guilt, which will further enslave us. And just for a quick reference, that's why so many people, when they first come to faith in Christ, are so excited. But if you look at their life 4 to 5 years later, there's a lot of people who struggle. Because when you first come to faith in Christ, there's this excitement, and people are doing it in their own power. And about 4 to 5 years later, they're trying to ride that wave of excitement, and it's just going down the other way. And so they start to flounder, and it's hard for them to live the godly life because they're doing it in their power, not in God's power. And it happens to all of us, and that will never give us a life of freedom. And so in the second direction that we can go, when we hear all of these things, we can say, hey, wait, I can never do this. And since I can never do this, God will never give me more than I can handle. And so he doesn't expect me to live up to this. So I'm just going to give up. And we decide to give up because we view ourselves as self-governing. We don't actually believe that we have to answer to a higher power. We believe that there's a God out there. He's just happy with whatever it is that I do for him. He's kind of like our dog, right? We go to work hard all day, go run our errands, and we come home, and our dog's just excited about whatever time that we give him. And sometimes that's exactly how we view God. We just think that he's just there waiting. Doesn't care what we've done, but if we give him a couple seconds a day, then, oh, he's excited. And so we begin to say, well, he doesn't really care about these things, and so I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And so we think, hey, that will give me freedom. I'm not going to obey this, but I'm going to do whatever I want. And what ends up happening in reality, we end up enslaved to our own selfish pleasures. We end up enslaved to wanting more and more lust, or wanting more and more praise of man, or wanting more and more bitter feelings because we feel higher than others and we feel like we are quite somebody when we can judge others and look down upon them. So let's look at the wrong views about God, which are some other barriers that we have. And the first barrier here is that we see God as a cruel Father. Again, you'll get to the end of this sermon and we'll try our darndest because we think that anything less will mean fire and wrath from God because God's just looking on any opportunity to pounce on your failures. So you won't see God as a loving father, but you'll see him as a harsh judge or a dad who's just waiting for you to get home so he can whip you. So we look on him like that, and we fear God to death, and we're afraid that we're constantly offending him. And so perhaps maybe God will maybe tolerate us if we believe in Jesus, but we don't quite believe that he'll like us. that he'll give us this freedom. And so we're constantly trying to prove ourselves, hoping that maybe we'll get it right. And that doesn't sound freeing at all, does it? Just trying to do all these in our own power. My bet is that many of us are living with that kind of view of God. We see God as that kind of father. The second false view we have of God is that we see God as a careless father. Again, I kind of mentioned this, but you get to the end of the sermon and think, well, God clearly can't expect that I'm going to do this perfectly. My heart's not really in it, and since my heart isn't in it, I'm not going to do it at all, and God's going to be okay with that because he just forgives me anyway. And we act like God just hopes that we're going to get around to it, but if we don't, he's okay with that. And again, that doesn't lead us to freedom, because as Christ has been pointing out the last 12 weeks, the true way of freedom is faith in God and then living out of that faith and walking by his commands. So if that's our need and those are our barriers, all of that needed to be set up so we can actually see the heart of this passage, which is how we can be free. That's our third point, how we can be free. That's important for us. Because like I said earlier, this passage is really kind of odd if you were just to take this devoid of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll tell you, there are many preachers who do that. There's a whole line of thinking called the prosperity gospel. Have you ever watched the preachers of LA or ever heard of men like Creflo Dollar or any of those? They make their living based on a false, wicked gospel that is not the true gospel. It's called the prosperity gospel. And what it teaches is they come to this section and they look and say, hey, if you just ask God, he will give you whatever it is. So then you're praying, God, I need health. I don't feel good. Would you give me health? You wake up and you don't have health. You know what they say? It's because you didn't have faith. If you just had faith, God would have given you that health. It's not what this passage is talking about at all. It does say that he will give us good things, but does not mean he will give us health, does not mean he will give us riches. He's never promised us those things. And I'm very adamant about this because there are a ton of people who believe in that prosperity gospel. And it's unfortunate because if you believe in it and adhere to it and follow it and give your life to it, you're going to hell because it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ lived, Jesus Christ died. It's solely in Jesus. It's all for Jesus' glory. And our lives are to be for him. I'm not saying that maybe you've wrestled with it or maybe you've heard it and thought it was interesting. No, I mean the men who are giving themselves to this is preaching a false view. So we got to understand what this passage is saying. We've got to get what it's saying. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is that he's talking about how we can actually apply the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying when you get to this point, you say, I don't know how to do this. Here comes our passage. So let's look at that. The first thing Jesus tells us is that we need to understand God. This passage says so much about God, and that's the meat that we're talking about today. So we need to understand how God tells us, how Jesus is saying, hey, if you can't live this out, ask him for help to obey. Look at verses 6 and 7. He tells us to ask. He wants us to come to him. He loves when we ask him. He's not like us when we get angry with our kids. You know, our kids pester us. Can I have that? Can I have that? You ask me one more time. He's not like that. He's saying, come, ask, be persistent. He's saying that we need to understand that God hears us when we ask. Look at verse 11. Jesus says that he gives to all who ask. We don't have a God who's disconnected from us, but one that rather wants to know our needs and can hear us. And we need to understand that he gives good gifts. Look again at verses 6 to 7. Jesus tells us that God gives to those who ask. But then he qualifies it with verses 9 to 11 by saying he gives good things to those who ask. He wants to give good gifts, and he's got the power to do it. So this doesn't mean that he's going to give us whatever we want, but rather whatever is good for us. That's why I was so harsh on the prosperity gospel. Because what they're saying is, ask anything. And what Jesus is saying, no, only ask. God's only going to give you what is good for you. And so maybe you pray. Let me use this example. I had two former pastors, same church, former pastors, same type of cancer. Church prayed, would you heal? One's dead and one's still preaching. Why? It's interesting. Through both occasions, God was glorified. Was it that we had lack of faith? No. God said, it is good for me to take this man home, and it's good for this man to suffer and suffer and suffer, and the world to see that suffering and to be pointed back to me. So he says he gives good things, not whatever we want, but he gives us whatever is good for us. He's looking out for us. He's got our good in mind. And if we have faith in Jesus Christ, he's looking out for our good. And our good is that we'd actually live out the truths of the Bible. Our good is that we'd glorify God with our lives. We need to understand that he's a good heavenly Father. And when we come and ask for his help and the ability to obey his commands in this sermon, and the freedom that comes from obeying these commands, as a good heavenly Father, he gives us the ability to obey. Jesus argues in verses 9 to 11 that if we as earthly fathers who are wicked and evil, if we can give good things to our kids, how much more will he give good things to those who ask? And all of this is true and based upon the fact of what Paul says in Romans 8, 32 to 39. He says that God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to set us free from our slavery to sin. And if he did not spare his son for all who believe in him, will he not give us good things? Do you see what he's saying? He said God gave his one and only son who obeyed the Sermon on the Mount perfectly, so at the end of his life he could die and pay for all of the times that we've disobeyed this sermon. And he rose from the dead, giving us a new spirit, giving us a new desire, and giving us a new power over our sin. So that in Christ, if we believe and fully trust in him, we can now have this spirit and this freedom and this ability to obey God's commands. And we know that that's true because God gave us his most prized possession. That's his son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that is good for us that he won't give us. Everything else is nothing in comparison to the fact that he gave us Jesus Christ. How awesome is that? But this freedom is only going to come if we do the next three things. And the second thing is that we need to be honest about ourselves. We need to be honest that we can't live this sermon on our own, and we're just going to make it worse. And we need God's help. No one can help us but him. So we need to be honest with ourselves and actually go to God. Because if we're stuck in our pride, we're going to try to do it on our own, and it's unobtainable. We'll end up enslaved. The third thing we need to do is humble ourselves. It's not simply enough to be honest that we can't do it on our own, but we actually need to humbly come. That's the heart behind verse 6. It's not this arrogant idea that says, hey, God, you need to help me. I'm here, you have to help me. But rather, it's a humbleness. It's a humble spirit that says, God, I need your help. Would you please help me? He doesn't have to, but he wants to. And fourthly, we need to joyfully ask God for help. We need not just honestly acknowledge we need help and humble ourselves, but we need to joyfully come believing and trusting and submitting our lives to Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here today, you need to give your life to Christ to experience the freedom only He can give. If you are a Christian, we must continually give every part of our lives to Jesus Christ. And when we've done that, we need to continually ask for help. And there's plenty of ways that we can do that. So we need to pray often. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. We need to pray often, knowing that outside of the Father's help, we're doomed. We need to pray for our hearts to be changed. We need to pray that God would change our wrong views about ourselves and help us to walk in the freedom that He has told us here. We need to pray that we'd see His commands are good and sweet to ourselves. And we should pray with others, because we're not meant to live the Christian life on our own, but we're called to pray with others and be with others so that they can encourage us and we can encourage them. And we need to pray for others, not just with, but for them, that they would see Christ and they would see these commands as freeing. And pray for our city, that men and women who say that they're Christian but yet are living in very unchristian ways would begin to get off that treadmill and see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And as we pray, we need to take time to listen. Take time to listen to God in prayer. Listen to what we sense the Holy Spirit is telling us. And listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling others and trying to say to us through them. Because if we believe that we are totally depraved, that means there are things, there are times in my life I will think it's a good idea, and I need a friend to come and tell me, hey, that wasn't the Spirit talking, that was just a bad burrito you ate last night. I need somebody else in my life to help me. And then we need to listen to His Word, to check everything the Holy Spirit says and check it with the Bible, because the Holy Spirit's never going to contradict God's Word. So we need to check to ensure you're following God and not your own thoughts. So as we get to this point in the Sermon on the Mountain, Jesus is just kind of going to land the plane over the next 2 weeks and call us to obey. I want to ask you, what false views are you relying upon? Are you saying, hey, I've got this, I can do this? Or are you saying, I give up, I can't ever do this, and so God doesn't care? Or are you going to run to God for the freedom to obey this sermon? Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to come to the Sermon on the Mount and to see all of the commands and to feel weighted and feel burdened. Yet Jesus came and said that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I see David in the Psalms saying that your law is like sweet honey to his lips. And so as we have heard the sermon, Father, would you help us? Would you help us to see these commands as freeing? That they would be like sweet honey to our lips. That we wouldn't try to do it on our own, but we would actually run to you and ask for your help. Humbly and honestly and joyfully ask for your help. I pray that in my own life, God, that you would give me such a sweet desire to follow your ways. That I would stop buying the lies that other things satisfy apart from you. We pray, would you make us a praying church that desires to walk in holiness? We pray in your name. Amen.